you have a phone, you might want to turn it down so that it does not distract us. Good to be together this morning. Some people are gone because of sickness. Some people are gone because they are traveling. And many people are here. We're grateful for that. We have some leftovers to take care of. John 8. John 8. Leftovers now from 2 weeks ago. Last week, there was a different arrangement for class. John 8. John 8 is, I think, a relatively simple chapter to get the main grasp of. If you look in verse 24, Jesus says to him, "Therefore I say to you, unless you, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am," or "I am he," mine inserts, "you will die in your sins." He is, this is the last 6 months of his life or so, and he is trying to say to them, the guy that you're looking for is standing right here in front of you. He will say that over and over in this chapter. Verse 31, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." You continue in my word, not Moses' word, is basically the contrast here. Verse 49, Jesus answered and said, "I do not have a demon. I honor my Father. You dishonor me." And they should be honoring him. Verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And then again in verse 58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Of course, that's a reference to him being God right there. So in this chapter, they're trying to get him, and he's trying to get to them, saying, look, I am standing, the person you're looking for is standing right in front of you. Everything else in this chapter that surrounds these little I ams, or big I ams, however you want to look at it, everything else is why they wouldn't believe him. For example, they had said in verses 12 through 20, they had said, look, you're testifying about yourself, and according to our law, if only one person testifies, then we don't have to believe you. He's saying, I am the one you have to believe, and they're saying, we don't have to believe that you're the one that we have to believe, because your testimony is invalid because it's all by yourself. And Jesus says, that's not true. God the Father is testifying with me also. Well, he goes on to talk about verse 28. "When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he. I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father taught me." Every time he brings in Father, that's appealing to them. Look, you guys trust in this Jehovah God. He's saying, you trust in Jehovah God, and he's the very one that sent me here. So anytime you read Jesus saying, sometimes it seems like out of the blue that he calls in God the Father. It's not out of the blue. It's to appeal to their what they believe is their authority. Verse 30, and this is really as far as we got 2 weeks ago. "As he spoke these things, many came to believe on him." Okay. Now, you remember from John chapter 2 that he was not entrusting himself to people because he knew what was in man, right? So they're coming to believe on him, but yet he knows, he's about to tell them, the belief you have isn't good enough. And remember, this word freedom to a Jew is, that's a hot button issue for them, okay? So, many came to believe in him, verse 30. 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." In other words, you're coming to me, you're saying that you believe in me, that's good, but that's not good enough. You need a little bit more. "The truth will make you free." And they said to him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Now Jesus has to tell them, it's figurative, folks. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." I'm talking about sin here, guys. That's the answer. Now, let's back up for a minute. His audience, primarily, right here, and almost always, his audience comprised who? Jews. Right. He's speaking to Jews. Jews, what did they think about the kingdom? When the kingdom comes, they think It's theirs. Why? Because they're born of Abraham, and they have the law of Moses, right? The law of Moses. Every time you say a kingdom, you say kingdom to a Jew, they think, okay, great, when's it coming? Because I'm walking right into it. Jesus came here, and among other things, was telling them, that's not true. You're not just walking right into it. Look in chapter 6. He had fed the 5,000. They came looking for food. He says, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures eternal life. Verse 30, they said to him, what do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Who was the one leading them in the wilderness? Moses. Okay. Right here, they're setting up a little contrast. What do you do, Jesus? We've got Moses. And Jesus is saying, Moses won't do you any good. Not really. Look in verse 49. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. In other words, yes, God gave the law through Moses, but that really doesn't actually save. You need to believe in my words, is what he's saying. I'm the bread of life. Well, look in Hebrews. With that kind of a background, look in Hebrews. It is the same argument that Jesus is better than Moses. Hebrews 3. Jesus is better than Moses. It's the same argument, but the wording is a little different. The analogy is a little different. Hebrews 3:1. Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Look at him. Look at Jesus, he's saying. Consider him. Think about him. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, now the builder of all things is God. So far he's saying, look, compare Jesus and Moses. Moses, faithful servant. Jesus, better. Listen to the language. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. For testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Jesus, or Christ, was faithful as a son. You see the contrast? Moses is not as good as Jesus. Obviously, the language here he uses to show that is Moses is a servant, Jesus is a son. Now back to John 8. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth, and truth will make you free. They answered him and said, we, and instead of saying Moses here, like they always do, they say, we're descendants of Abraham. We're going to walk right into the kingdom because we're descendants of Abraham. We're Abraham's descendants, have not yet been enslaved to anyone. How can you say that we will become free? You will become free. Jesus said, I'm talking about sin. I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Now listen, he's going to address Abraham specifically. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does. If the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. They're saying, hey, we've got Abraham. And he's saying, just like Moses wasn't actually good enough to get you saved, Abraham won't either. If the Son makes you free, then you're free indeed. Now, the rest of this immediate section is basically, you will know them by their fruits. He says to them, if you remember this from last or 2 weeks ago now, or if you know the text already, who does he go on to say? They said, we're descendants of Abraham. In other words, Abraham's our father. And he says, no, Abraham's not your father. Who is their father? The devil. Look at verse 44. I'm summarizing this section with one verse. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. In other words, they had said, we're Abraham's descendants. And he says, I know you are physically, but spiritually speaking, you are not at all. Abraham believed me. You don't. Abraham didn't try to kill me. You're trying to kill me. You're of your father, the devil. And the basis for making this judgment is you will know them by their fruits. If you believed in me, well, then I'd know you're of Abraham, your father. Well, verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon. I honor my father, you dishonor me. I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died. The prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. Here's the question. They just posed it to him. You think you're better than Abraham? And the short answer is in verse 58. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. In other words, right there he's saying, I am 2,000 years old and older. I'm God. Obviously the reference is to Exodus, right? But the word Jehovah comes from the same root as I am. Okay? It's the verb to be. To be. Jehovah is like to be. Okay? So he's saying, I'm Jehovah, is what he's saying. Which they interpret as blasphemy. They're saying, he says, I'm God. They pick up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. That's John 8. That's from last week. I do have a couple of thoughts from that. Maybe you do too. Raise your hand. Does anybody have a thought from what we've just read just now? Maybe I'll provoke you to some thoughts. I have asked several times, especially on Thursdays in our Thursday class when we study the Old Testament, I have asked, what did God do with the nation of Israel? What was God doing with the nation of Israel? Anybody know what I'm talking about here?
Two things. One, the Savior would come through.
Okay.
The other one was to show the world who God is.
Okay.
Because the world at that time was many gods.
Right.
Everybody had their own god. You know, my god, he's a true god. He's going to show them who the true god is.
Okay. So he with Israel, when he reached into the middle of Egypt, the most powerful nation, and took a whole bunch of slaves out of there, a pathetic little nation, when he reached in and beat up Egypt and took out Israel, he demonstrated to all the world that there's only one God. Along with that, when you reject Jehovah, what else do you reject? His word, his standard. So in other words, when he proved himself, I'm Jehovah, I'm the only God, he also took Israel and said, you're going to be a nation of priests. You're going to demonstrate to the whole world what I want all of the whole world to act like. And so he gave them his law, the law of Moses, in which they had righteous judgments. Any nation should have been able to look at, in fact, any nation still should be able to look at the law of Moses and say, contained in this law is the standard, the moral standard. Different plan of salvation, but the moral standard is the same. Now, having said that, basically I would have said three things. God chose Israel for three things. Number one, to prove himself, Jehovah is the only God. Number two, to provide for a Savior. And number three, to demonstrate to the world his moral standard. Of those three things, which did they succeed at?
Bringing the Savior.
Could they have controlled that at all? Not a thing. In other words, one thing that they succeeded at, they really had nothing to do with. It was passive for them. Now, what else did they succeed at? At the end of the Exodus, who knew who Jehovah was? The whole world. So they succeeded in that. Did they have any control of that? Absolutely not. Totally passive. God went down, he picked them up and told them to leave, and they left, and they didn't have anything. The third thing, demonstrating to the world how to live righteously. Were they successful? No. Romans 2, read the end of it. Daniel, all over. Why did they get kicked out of their land? So of all three things, the only thing that they were accountable for, they messed up. Why do I say all that? Here's why. They keep arguing, we're going to walk into the kingdom because we're Jews. And when you understand that the Jews had messed up, you understand that their arguments totally lose their weight. In fact, if they really had a clear perspective of who they were and what they had done, that's the last thing that they would say. We're going to walk into the kingdom because we're Jews. That would be like saying, we're going to walk into the kingdom because we totally messed up in every other thing that you gave us to do. What?
you're not going to get the kingdom. I just bring that up because this perspective of who Israel was and what they were supposed to do is important to have in the Old Testament and the New Testament. One reason being when they say, we're Jews, we get the kingdom. No, you misunderstand. Comment or question, raise your hand. A couple other points. Some untrue disciples manifest themselves immediately. In verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. At the end of the conversation, they want to kill him. The very ones who, quote-unquote, believed, and by the way, the inspired author is the one that says they believed. So we can put quotes around the belief, but it was some kind of belief because the inspired author said they believed. Some untrue, 1 Timothy chapter 5 says that the sins of some are evident immediately, but some won't come out until judgment, right? This is basically what we see here. These people manifested their disbelief immediately, but some people kind of hover under the radar, we might say, for a little while. The question is, actually, the question isn't, the statement is, God knows. You know, we might be able to pull the wool over each other's eyes, but we can't pull the wool over God's eyes. He knows what kind of a person we are. Belief alone is not enough. They believed. Verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. In the New Testament, can you think of any passage that says something about faith alone? James. There's only, and how many other passages now? How many other passages use the combination of faith and alone, or my version says alone, some versions say only?
James 2.
Any
others? None.
And there are no others. There are no others. There's only one passage in the New Testament that talks about faith alone. Anybody know what it says? Let's turn there. James 2. But that's the point he's proving. Verse 24. A man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Interesting. Because if you go and talk to most of the religious world, most of those who claim to be Christians or say, I'm a Christian of some kind, what would they say about the role of faith and how somebody is saved? We're saved by faith alone. That's what most of the world would say, when in reality the Bible says the exact opposite. We're not saved by faith alone. This doesn't mean that if you just go out and do a whole bunch of works, you get to go and work yourself into heaven. That is not what the New Testament teaches. But it teaches, look, you've got to have faith. You've got to believe that Jesus died for our sins, and we're saved by grace. We could never, ever work our way into heaven. You cannot do it. Once you have sinned, you can't go back. But at the same time, we are not saved by faith alone. This says we're justified by works. We have to do things, our faith and our works. You put together the two together. Sometimes it says that our faith is perfected. Verse 22. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Keep yourselves honest. We just talked about this from the book of Exodus. In Exodus 32, Aaron, when Moses comes down off the mountain, Aaron had made the golden calf, right? When Moses says, what happened, what did Aaron say? I threw in the gold, and out came a golden calf. Wow, unbelievable, magic. In fact, what does that imply? Either a demon formed the golden calf, or God himself did. Out popped a golden calf. Is that what had happened? No, previously it said he had formed it, right? But Aaron here says, well, and he tells a lie. either he believed it or not, I don't know. We can believe lies. They had said, hold on a second, Ethan. They had said, we are Abraham's descendants and we have never been enslaved to anyone. Where were they right then? In bondage to Rome. Where had they spent most of their time for the last 500 years? Enslaved. In fact, most, all of it. Technically, I guess you could say they were autonomous for about 75 years or so in this last 500 years.
That's the thing with Aaron. He said, I think it ended up being two lies. One of them was that I'll pop the golden calf. The other one was that the people made him do it.
Yeah.
People came up to him and he says, okay, let's do it. He told Moses that the people made him do it.
Right. So we tell lies. And we do this, humans do this. We have a tendency to do these kinds of things, to want to do what we want to do. And in order to do that, if we know the truth, we have to lie to ourselves. We have to keep ourselves honest. And if we're not keeping ourselves honest, somebody else has to keep us honest. I have to keep you honest. You have to keep me honest. Because if you're not, if we're not, who's going to? Nobody. This is, John 8 is what I call a reality check or a calibration passage. What I'm talking about right now is this. Many think there are Christians, then there are evil people, and then there are some people in between. What does the Bible teach?
Good and bad.
What is the law of excluded middle? Anybody ever hear that term before? The law of excluded middle. What does it mean? There's no middle. That's right. The light switch is on or off. But it's a dimmer. But it's either on or it's off. Right? There's different degrees of on with a light switch, but it's still either on or off. The law of excluded middle. There's either Christians or non-Christians. Here, what he had said, verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. In the reading that you did in preparation for today, did you read, I forget, I did. Did you read, he who is not for me is against me? If you didn't read it in preparation for today, then it was in the preparation for this class, okay? That's in Luke. We'll turn there and read it in a second. Now, basically what you have is there are Christians and non-Christians. Now, I'm going to use terms that he's using here. There's children of the Father and children of the devil. Some are figuring out where they are. But those are your two options. Those are your two options. Children of the devil, children of the Father. Which are you? You're one of them. Now, if you want to be a children of God, then just obey him, and there you go. people, it's harsh to say something like that. If I'm wrong, correct me. If I'm not wrong, then accept it at the same time. Understanding some of the Bible is limited to an exclusive few. I am not saying, did you read what he said? If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, you will know the truth. In other words, there are levels of truth. There's some that just anybody can open it up and read it. And then there are some that if you continue, you want to know this part? You've got to continue in it. This isn't just for anybody. This is for the people who continue in the truth. That's why I say some of the Bible. Some of it anybody can pick up and run. Jesus came and died for us. You know, nobody confuses that, right? But there are some parts of it that is limited. The reason I say this is because, have you ever heard of or dealt with somebody who has the attitude that, oh, you Christians, you think you have a monopoly on the truth, don't you? Do you? Yes. It's true. That doesn't mean we become prideful. Oh, yeah, we got the truth. We have the truth and we want to share it. But guess what? The truth is, there is only one truth. And either have it or you don't. We can all have it. So just be prepared for things like this. Somewhere are my notes. I have no idea where they are. They're right here. Comments or questions on... I know this isn't what you prepared for. We're going to get into that in just a minute. I want to talk real briefly about something. This idea of progressive understanding. Are the words I'm using making sense? If you continue in my word, you will know the truth. So there's truth, and then there's more advanced truth. You know what I'm saying. There's truth, and then if you continue in it, then there's the truth you'll understand. So there's progress. Can you think of any other passage that teaches the same thing? There's truth, and then there's truth that only those who are mature will understand. Hebrews 5. Yes. Turn to Hebrews 5. Makes it the point so very concisely. Verse 11. Jesus is like Melchizedek. Well, what does that mean? Verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say. It is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For this, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need, again, for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. See, there's elementary things, and then there are things that are more meaty, he'll go on to say. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now I'm going to make a very specific application to a group of people of which there's an abundance in here right now. Young people. Okay? I don't know if you need this or not, but you're going to hear it just for a minute. Young people. What does this say about your opinions?
They're worthless.
Not they're worthless.
Better than God's word.
Oh, certainly. Well, that's the old person too, right? Excuse me.
Where you elevate your opinions, I'm not sure where you're going with that.
Okay. Let's put it this way. There's an old man who's been practicing, who because of practice has had his or an old woman or her senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, the young person, they're not necessarily wrong, but what does the young person do here?
They do not have their opinions tested.
Oh, wow. I was going to go there in just a minute. I'm amazed that you said that. You're a smart guy. I had to read that somewhere. What I'm initially getting, can you think of a person in the Old Testament who waited, a young person who waited? There were some old people sharing their opinions, and the young person waited. Who am I talking about?
Jeroboam?
No, he made the exact opposite mistake. He went to the young people. He went to the young people.
That's where I thought you were going.
A little confusion there. Who am I talking about? I can see why you're confused. So there's an old man who was very righteous. His name was Job. And some of his friends came up to him and said, Job, you're wrong. And they were wrong. What did the young person do? Do you remember? Let's turn to Job 32. By the way, young is relative here. I'm younger than Gary is, right? So depending on, not by much. I didn't mean to pick on you there, Gary, for a minute. If John were here, I would have picked on him. But the point is when Gary's opening his mouth, I'm going to listen. Steve, I'm going to listen. Right? Verse 30, chapter 32. The three men ceased answering Job. Verse 2. The anger of Elihu, this dude, burned against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God. His anger burned against the three friends because they had found no answer and yet condemned Job. Okay, that's his problem with them, by the way. Not that they were right, but they condemned him without evidence. That's why he was angry with them. Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. And Elihu saw that there is no answer in the mouth of the three men. His anger burned. So Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, I am young in years, and you are old. Therefore, I was shy and afraid to tell you what to think. That is an attitude that we all ought to have. This guy is afraid to share his... Why? Because they're older. That's why. Not because they were right, but because they were older.
Now, this doesn't mean that older people are always right. Verse 7, I thought age should speak, and increased years should teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in a man, and the breath of the Almighty that gives them understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So, young people, I'm in there too. We're all in there to relative to somebody. When the older person comes in the business meeting, or not, defer to them. Now, John said something. You must have been reading Paul Earnhardt, a man that we all, most of us in here know and respect, and quite elderly by now, 84, I think he is now. He writes, when Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, added to his already oppressive price for the release of the city of Samaria from the grip of his besieging army, Ahab of Israel responded that he who girdeth on his armor should not boast himself as he that putteth it off. You remember the story. Idealism comes rather easily to the young. They feel the strength of their youth and find it natural to dream dreams and see visions. Their vision of truth is and right is pure and undivided, not yet obscured by the dark memory of countless personal shortfalls. Is this true for everybody?
Yes.
Yeah. When you're young, the older you get, the more you realize how much you don't know. But when you're young, you don't really realize that. Now, this is not Lee speaking. This is Mr. Earnhardt, and I've just deferred to him. Comments or questions here on what we're talking about? That doesn't mean hold your tongue always, but be very careful. Elihu was scared to open his mouth. Comments or questions? We can get into today's text. Okay, Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. By the way, if you're in verse 50, it's the verse before we started reading for today. Do not hinder him. Who is not against you is for you. See, this the law of excluded middle we were talking about a second ago. Okay. When the days were approaching for his ascension, so we're talking within 6 months now, I don't get it from that, but from doing some math. He sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of Samaritans to make arrangements for him. They did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. Who are the Samaritans? What do they, this body called Samaritans, what do they comprise? Do you remember? When did they form? The northern tribes taken captive, away to Syria.
Yeah, and the Syrians, what they did was all the lands they took captive, they intermingled everybody.
Intermingled. Jews, some of that were left behind, and Gentiles intermingled, and we have Samaritans, named after the chief city, Samaria, right? Okay, Samaritans, what did they think about Israel? Okay, either. Okay, and so right here, what did the Samaritans think?
The Jews thought that they were better than everybody else, and they don't really.
Yes, and the woman. Remember the woman at the well? What did she ask Jesus?
Why do you even speak to me?
Right, why do you speak to me? What was her major? As soon as she found out who he is. Oh, you're the Messiah. You're a spiritual man. You're a prophet. Her question was, where do we worship? Because the Samaritans thought, where we are is good enough. So Jesus is mixed in with those people going down there, and so they naturally, as much as Jews don't like Samaritans, they didn't like where he was going. He's going to Jerusalem. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. He said, sent on to the villages of the Samaritans, verse 53, they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. See, this is a religious conflict going on here. The disciples, James and John, saw this, and they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And he turned and rebuked them. Mine has in brackets what some of your versions will not have. He turned and rebuked them, brackets, and said, you do not know what kind of a spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And brackets, and they went on to another village. Whether or not this is in the original, remember when the idea is, at least the idea can be in the scripture is what I meant by that. When Peter said to Jesus, Lord, may it not be so. You're not going to die. What did Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You don't know what kind of a spirit you are. So whether or not this is in the original, the idea can be that, look, you don't know what, you're being guided by the wrong spirit right now. Okay. Who was it, the two brothers, James and John, saw this? John who? Who's this John? Do you remember? Okay. The sons of thunder. Right. Why would they be called sons of thunder? Maybe... Maybe right here, exactly. You want us to call down thunder from heaven and strike them all dead. By the way, what happened is somebody rejected the Christ. And so this person, this disciple, judged them and offered a prescription, right? I judge them. They've rejected the Christ. Here's my prescription. My prescription is command fire to come down and consume them. Now, from your reading in Luke 10, those who reject Christians reject who? Christ, the Father. Okay, so the only difference is the Samaritans directly rejected Jesus, and when somebody rejects a Christian, they indirectly reject Jesus, okay? Now, how are we to treat those who reject Christians? Call down fire on them? No. But do we do nothing to them? Pray for them. At sometimes, though, but what I'm also getting at here is that we shake the dust off of our feet. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Right. So it's not that you just... There is a judgment going on. In both situations, there was a judgment going on. They've rejected Jesus. They've rejected Jesus. In this rejection, burn them with fire. No. You don't know what kind of a spirit you are. In this one, they rejected Jesus. Don't do anything at all? No. So there is a judgment and there is a prescription. You just got to tune your heart to Jesus's. Gary?
Does your translation have just as Elijah did?
Oh.
Is that part of the in the brackets?
No.
Okay, that's part that's in the brackets there. The end of 54, ours says, just as Elijah did. You know, whether that's in there or not, the idea is the part that I want to look at.
Yep.
What did Elijah want to show, want God to show Israel?
Himself.
Yeah. Yeah. He wasn't trying to kill them. He just showed them who you are.
Yep.
Yeah. You know, so if you want to do how Elijah is, just show people who God is.
Yeah. Yep.
There was also the times about Elijah. Mine has a footnote that says some manuscripts add as Elijah did. There was also times when Elijah called down fire from heaven and consumed a group of 50 soldiers coming, and then the next group of 50 soldiers coming. So there was points where he did. I think that's probably what they're referring to.
Yeah, maybe. Yeah, but at the same time. He does rebuke them.
Oh, yeah.
So why? What initially led to their confusion, we don't know. Let's go on just through the end of chapter 9 here, because it'll be relatively quick. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What's the point? I'll follow you wherever you go. And he says to them,
my home is not here.
Are you ready for this? Right. Yeah. The Son of Man, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere. He's not from here, and while he is here, what kind of a life did he live? Are you ready? Have you counted the cost, is what he's saying. Are you ready for this? So the question is this. Is being a Christian a bed of roses? It can be, but be prepared. The odds are... that it's not going to be. He said to another, by the way, did this person accept him or not?
Doesn't say.
We don't know. And he said to another, follow me. But he said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. What's the problem there?
Priorities.
Permit me first to go and bury my father. Now, the Bible teaches, honor to whom honor, custom to whom custom. In other words, when you're in a society, fit in, to what degree? When you're in a society, fit in how much? Within the law of God. That's right, within the law. This actually takes that a little bit further. Because it was the custom to bury them. And Jesus basically is saying here what? Honor your customs, but have your priorities right. The custom isn't actually first. Serving God. Some people try to live, to make their religion fit into the society that they live in. That is not the way that we need to live. We need to make our society fit into our religion. Yes, we honor custom, and we have to honor people, and custom to whom custom is due. But our first priority is always, in fact, his was what? Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and preach. Watch out for the lost. And last, another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. And Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 7 talks about godly sorrow producing a repentance. Anybody can fill in the last? A repentance without, my version says, without regret. Okay? The idea is, hey, I'm sorry for that sin, and I don't ever want to go back to it. This person is saying, I want to follow you, Lord. While he's looking back the whole time, saying, I want to follow you. Oh, yeah, God, I want to follow you. Remember, there is a famous woman in the Old Testament who was it? Lot's wife. And what happened to her? What was the issue? She wasn't committed. She didn't want to leave Sodom. So she looked back. The Lord says, no one, after putting his hand to the plow, and obviously it's an analogy from farming, and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. By the way, this analogy wouldn't work now because there hasn't been a farmer alive who drives a tractor looking forward. All farmers drive tractors looking backwards. But it's based on the time before tractors. Comments or questions on what we've talked about here today? Luke 10. If anybody has ever wondered, how can I become a better evangelist? What do I mean by evangelist? Specific kind.
To the lost.
To the lost. Bringing the good news to the lost, right? How can I become a better bringer of the good news to the lost? Luke 10 is the answer. If you have nowhere else to go, Luke 10 is evangelism 101. We'll look at it. Read it again. Prepare by reading it again next week. Comments or questions? Okay, we'll break till 5 after. Thank you for your work.